We're going to be looking at Psalm 66 here this evening. And before I start, I just wanted to mention, most of you know the sign language class that's going on Tuesday evenings, and there's childcare provided. And this week there could be some need for a little extra help with that childcare just because of sickness and Pastor Mark, of course, being out of town, and he's been doing that some. So if you're able to help with that, if you just talk with Alec afterwards, and he'll be able to give you any details. But I think it's pretty simple and straightforward. So if you're able to help with that, just let him know. But we're going to be looking at Psalm 66 here this evening. Throughout this psalm, we'll discover several really transitions that kind of take place. It starts with a call to all the earth, then a call to all of Israel, and then finally a personal testimony of the individual psalmist that wrote this. We don't know who wrote it. A lot would say it was David because it kind of seems to continue on from Psalm 65, which is attributed to David. As we consider this psalm, may we understand that the whole earth is called to sing to God's glory. We collectively, as a group of believers, are called to remember together and remind one another of God's goodness and grace. And individually, then, we need to remember that God answers prayer. A great reminder of that truth. And so, I'll invite you to follow along as I read all of Psalm 66 here this evening. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works because of the greatness of your power. Your enemies will give you feigned obedience, will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. Who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip? For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts. With the smoke of rams, I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have the privilege of coming to you in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you hear us, that you're concerned with the things that concern us. Lord, we thank you that you desire us to come to you, to communicate with you in this way. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand that you indeed do hear us. You respond and listen to our prayers. And Lord, we ask as well that we would, as we see prayer answered, remember to praise you. Most of us probably have it down pretty well with coming to you in prayer. But we're not as good about praising you when you answer our prayer. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work that truth into our heart and that it might become a discipline that we would practice. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. While much of this psalm is really about praising God, a main reason that we're able to praise God is because of the description that the psalmist here gives in the last two verses. God has heard his prayer. God has not turned away or rejected his prayer, and God has not removed his loving kindness. It's appropriate that much of praise to God comes as a result of how he has responded to us when we pray. And so why do we go to God in prayer? In verses 1 through 4, why do we go to God in prayer? Because God alone is deserving. He is the one that we go to in prayer. There is no one else. And so the very first word we see in this psalm is shout. Now, we're a Baptist church, so we don't do that, right? That's not appropriate. This is a word that carries with it the idea of sounding an alarm. Now, if you've ever traveled outside of our country and in an Islamic country, you know very well what a call to prayer is. The first time I experienced that was when I had the opportunity to travel to Turkey and visit the seven churches of the Book of Revelation. And let me just tell you, I wasn't impressed with the call to prayer because the first one was at 5 a.m. I didn't like that. I thought, this is just out of line. Why would anybody make this kind of racket this early in the morning? I guess we must have been really close to where it was sounding off because it was very loud. Early in the morning, before we want to be out of bed, you hear the alarm going off, calling Muslims to pray. The call is then repeated four other times throughout the day. Do we have anywhere near that type of enthusiasm in going to prayer? We might say, once a day, that's good, we're good. We don't need it anymore. They're going to do it five times a day. The psalmist calls us to shout joyfully. And so talking about our attitude here, it's not just making a noise, but with joy as we remember our worship is directed toward God. The worshipful noise that comes from the heart will always be joyful to the ears of the Lord. The psalmist is calling on all lands to joyfully praise the Lord. All throughout the world, people cry out in worship to false gods, often to the shame of those who know the one true God. Of course, we know from passages like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. More so, the psalmist is calling on all the people of the earth to shout joyfully to God. Many of the people of the earth do not know God. Therefore, they are not going to follow this admonition. They're not going to shout joyfully to him because they don't know him. But this is part of the reason we as believers have the mission of sharing the gospel. It is our responsibility to share the message of redemption through Jesus Christ. We need to share the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that it offers a restored relationship with one's Creator. We share the gospel because we want to see more people shouting joyfully to God. And they're not going to do that if they don't know Jesus Christ. We should never boast of ourselves, but always seek to give God glory, because He alone is the one deserving. When we sing praises to Him or call out to Him in prayer, we're revealing our desire to give him glory. Our praise and prayer should be directed to God. It's a good practice when we go to God in prayer to address him directly. It should be clear who it is we are addressing and not leave it up to those listening to fill in the blank. Have you ever listened to some of these very general prayers? And you're wondering, okay, what type of God are they praying to? We don't know. They're not specifically addressing God. They don't pray in Jesus' name. They're not anticipating any blessing from the one true God. When we look at the works of God, we should easily be able to describe them as awesome, as the psalmist does here. They cause us to stand in awe. We're amazed of the magnificence of the all-wise Master Creator. And then here at the end of verse 3, we see when the enemies of God witness firsthand his power, they're forced to bow in obedience to him. This is not their desire, but they have no choice in the matter. Their obedience is feigned or untrue. They do not have the desire to bow and worship because their heart has not been changed. Spurgeon says the following, "The Hebrew clearly insinuates it will be a forced and false submission. Power brings a man to his knee, but love alone wins his heart. Pharaoh said he would let Israel go, but he lied unto God. He submitted in word, but not in deed. Tens of thousands, both in earth and hell, are rendering this constrained homage to the Almighty. They only submit because they cannot do otherwise. It is not their loyalty, but his power, which keeps them subjects of his boundless dominion." This speaks to a future kingdom in which God is worshiped. Isaiah talks about this. Isaiah 66:23 says, "And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." What happens with this type of attitude is illustrated by comments about the earthquake that occurred in Southern California back in 1994. Now, I was still relatively young as a teenager, and I didn't necessarily pay that much attention, but I kind of remembered a little bit. Maybe some of you remembered a little bit more. By later estimates, the California earthquakes, that one earthquake, was the most destructive and costly natural disaster ever to occur in the United States of America. Now, I don't know if that has changed. There might be some more so. Some thought it might be extremely significant. They noted the closeness of the Los Angeles riots and the destructive brush fires of the previous fall. One person observed in an interview on network television, "Maybe God is trying to tell us something." Another person said, "Maybe God doesn't like what is going on in California." Maybe, I'm surprised there hasn't been some more stuff if that was the attitude, because obviously a lot more has come out of California since those days. But these were unsaved people making those comments. So these people were impressed, what? With the power of God displayed in nature and were led to draw the conclusion that it was God that had done that. He was the one that was responsible for it. People, probably many, who would claim there was no God. But it doesn't mean that they repented of their personal sin and trusted in Christ for salvation. And so although they understand that there's a powerful God out there, they were in no way interested in bowing down to him. And so the psalmist here talks about God making that happen. Because individuals are unwilling to do that. It is only when the Lord opens a heart to his love that they will respond and then become true worshipers. The power of God forces people to stop and pay attention, but their heart is not truly changed and they do not declare their allegiance to him. Verse 4 then anticipates the day when the earth will worship the Lord. Spurgeon again says this, "No meditation can be more joyous than that excited by the prospect of a world reconciled to its Creator." I found that very powerful. No meditation can be more joyous than that excited by the prospect of a world reconciled to its Creator. And so here the psalmist is talking about that day in which the world will come and in a sense be reconciled, at least some not rightfully so, but obviously a desire that we would all have, that all would be reconciled. Then we see verses 5 through 7, God has done awesome deeds. And so yet another reason to go to him in prayer, God has done awesome deeds. All those who truly know God should be calling out and inviting others to see the works of God. This is why we give opportunity to share testimonies. It encourages hearts to hear how God is awesome and how his deeds are toward the sons of men, to hear what God is doing in lives. Verse 6 gives an example then of one of God's awesome deeds toward the sons of men. Interestingly, we're not told exactly which example the psalmist is referencing, since this was something that God in Exodus 14 did for the Israelites as they crossed the Red Sea, again in Joshua 3, where they crossed the Jordan River. And so really either of those instances could fit in there. And so by offering an example that can point to two different occasions, the psalmist teaches us that God has not just been powerful one time in the past, and then all his power was used up. But he continually has power. And he even then says, he rules by his might forever. He doesn't lose his power. We often might have a task to do, and we work very hard at it, and then we go sit down because we're out of power. We're out of steam. We can't do anymore. God never has that happen to him. Just like God ruled by his might to deliver his people out of Egypt, and across the Red Sea, just as he ruled by his might to allow his people to cross the Jordan River and over time then inhabit the promised land, he still rules by his might. In the situations in our lives that may seem insurmountable, we must remember that the Lord rules by his might forever. Even in our situation, possibly it pales in comparison, but yet when it's our situation, we might think it's just as big. But God still rules in might in those times. It should bring us great comfort to be reminded that God's eyes keep watch on the nations. With uncertainty all throughout the world, it is great to remember that nothing that is taking place is outside the watchful eye of the Lord. And don't forget, he's not just watching what is taking place, but he also rules by his might forever. He's not just absently watching and saying, well, this is neat, I like what's happening, but I can't do anything about it. He's in control of every part of it. He sees everything that is happening. He controls every part of it, and he knows exactly how it's going to play out. At the end of verse 7, it seems here the psalmist gives a short statement of warning to the rebellious as a conclusion to what he has said in the first part of the verse. God is watching, and he is powerful. So the rebellious better not keep on boasting about how great they are. Of course, this implies that the boastful will face some level of judgment from God. One commentator put it this way, to be rebellious against him is foolish. To exalt yourself against him is madness. Yet how many people do just that? They exalt themselves against God, think they're better than God. And so in the first section, the psalmist was calling all the earth to come to the one true God in worship. He wanted all the inhabitants of the earth to see that God alone is worthy. Now the psalmist is going to focus on the Israelites and their need to praise God because, of course, they've experienced his goodness to them. They saw it firsthand. Not only does God call on all the earth to worship him, but he specifically calls his own to worship him. And so we see verses 8 through 12, God provides us with deliverance. And so yet another reason to go to God in prayer. He is the one that provides deliverance. We are here encouraged to sound his praise abroad. This communicates the idea that others can hear our praise to God. We're not ashamed to sing out of all his wondrous works. We praise our great God so that the fellow believers can hear it. The writer of Hebrews says that we are to stir up one another to love and good works. In part, we do that by sounding his praise abroad. We tell others about how great God is, what he is doing in our lives. As we remind one another of how great he is, we're motivated then to know him better and serve him more faithfully. It's only God that is able to offer stability. That stability is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're kept in life, and God does not allow us to slip. Paul talks about that stability when he teaches on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. He says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." When we understand and embrace the message of the gospel, it's a provision of sure footing for every obstacle of this life. We can be confident that our salvation is secure. We have a sure footing. And so whatever else the world throws at us, it's okay, because God has us secure. In verse 10, the psalmist acknowledges that the trials that God allows into our lives have a refining purpose. Times the trials we endure on this earth may be quite severe. Notice that the psalmist totally understands that God was the one that allowed these trials to take place. He says, "You brought us, and you laid an oppressive burden upon our loins." God does not make mistakes. He knows what he is doing, even if we don't understand it. And so when we read verses like this, and we see that trials will work in our lives, God will use them in our lives to perfect us and to make us better. Are we excited about it? Typically, we're like, let's just get through this. I don't want to endure this. One commentator said this: "We feel the heat rising until we have no strength and stability, but are melted. The impure dross rises to the top, and God, the refiner, expertly scrapes it away, knowing that the silver was pure enough when he can see his own reflection in our melted metal." God is constantly refining us for his glory. And so his glory shines through us. The psalmist then continues by speaking of being brought into the net, likely an allusion to their times as a people of slavery. An animal that is caught in a net has their freedoms taken away. Again, the idea of an oppressive burden could be referring to the time in which the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. They even had to labor over making their own bricks while they were in slavery. The idea of their enemy riding over their heads, probably pointing to some type of near-death situation that they experienced. Psalmist concludes by saying, "We went through fire and through water." Now, commentators are kind of mixed on this, but it seems to be kind of the psalmist's way of saying, we experienced every type of heartache and trial imaginable. There's really nothing else that could have been thrown at us. Nothing more could have been done to them. But after all those things, what's the psalmist say? God brought them up into a place of abundance. After many trials, they were in the promised land. The psalmist has called on all the earth to praise God, and then on his fellow Israelites to praise God. And now in this final section, he's going to declare his own personal resolve to praise God. And so we see verses 13 through 20, God delights in our dependence. He delights in our dependence. And so one of the reasons why we go to God in prayer is because it proves that we need him. It shows our dependence. So as this section starts, we notice the psalmist is speaking to God. After he's encouraged others to come and worship to God, we're able to see how he individually comes in worship to God. He starts by speaking directly to God. As believers, we have direct access to God. While it's good for us to talk about God with others, we also have the privilege to talk to God. We can talk directly to him, and we do so through prayer. The psalmist says that he is going to come to God in worship with burnt offerings. Of course, the Israelites had different types of offerings, many different types that they would bring, but the burnt offering typically signified the one of the most extreme devotion The burnt offering was consumed on the altar. And the worshiper really had nothing left. They didn't benefit from it. They couldn't then eat from it because it was totally consumed. It appears that the psalmist had made some type of vow to the Lord. We're not told exactly what, but must have been during a time of great distress. He was determined that he would make good on his vows. And so he is going to offer his burnt offerings. Notice that he describes his offerings as fat beasts. He's not going to offer scrawny little animals. He's going to offer the best that he can find. The animals that he lists are rams, bulls, and goats. Now, these are some of the largest animals that were offered, which of course would mean that they were more expensive and a more costly sacrifice. Each animal listed is mentioned in the plural as well. And so what he is giving is at least two of each of these. While we don't know the exact number that he offered, it is clearly a sacrificial offering that he was glad to give in worship to his God. And so in the final section that starts here in verse 16, the psalmist calls on the attention of all those who fear God. He wants to tell them of what God has done for his soul. He's going to go on and share of how God has answered his prayer. He had made good on his vows by offering sacrifices, which would have been a visible testimony of his devotion to God. He did not leave it there, though, but he continued by wanting to tell others of why he offered his sacrifice. Why do you go to church? Has anyone ever asked you that question? It's kind of interesting. I've had that asked at times. I haven't any time recently. I think once they find out I'm a pastor, they don't really have to ask why I go to church. Well, you're in it for the money, right? You know, that's their assumption. That's why you go. But then I'll ask everybody, why are you here? Are you able to give an answer? Basically, the psalmist is here going to offer his answer as to why he worshiped God. There's been made a mention in this psalm of what God had done throughout the whole world, and then what he had done through the nation of Israel. But here the psalmist wants to tell of what God has done for him personally. We never want to forget that God is a personal God. And so he's talking about what God has done personally. He's not simply interested in us as a group. But yet God is interested in us as a local assembly of believers. But he's also interested in us personally, us to have a personal relationship. He's working in each of our souls in a personal way. He can take one passage of scripture like this and accomplish a multitude of different things in hearts individually. I cannot tell you how many times I've preached a message and somebody says something to me afterwards and I'm kind of thinking, that wasn't even the point of the message, but they got it from God's Word because God's Word had worked. And God does that. He takes His Word and He works it in people's lives. He attends to their needs. In verse 17, the psalmist recounts of how he cried out to God in prayer. In his time of distress, he knew that he could turn to God in prayer. He had a confidence that his all-powerful, all-knowing God would attend to his needs. Notice that in the very same verse, the psalmist says he cried out to God. He says that he extolled or praised the Lord. This communicates volumes about his attitude as he's crying out to God. He has a great understanding of who he is praying to. He understands that God is not just a magic genie that we take our wish list to and demand that he take care of it all. That's not the attitude that he's going to God. He's deserving of praise. As we go to God in prayer, we should always take the opportunity to praise him for the things that he has done. Some of those times, it is as we're praising him that we come to understand the heart change that he's presently doing as we remember and recall what he has done. In verse 18, we see a very pointed statement that tells us why we may feel distant from God and not experience his prayers or his answer to our prayers. The psalmist understood that if he regarded wickedness in his heart, the Lord would not hear him. Now, he did not simply offer his sacrifices and think that he was good to go. He knew that God was even more concerned with his heart. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says this, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And so, of course, shared with King Saul when he was not obedient, and he said, "Let's offer these sacrifices. We don't need Samuel around to help with that. We're just going to take care of it." And Samuel confronts him on that and says, God is more concerned about the heart. The psalmist knew that his obedience to God and his not regarding wickedness in his heart was even more important than his lavish sacrifices. He understood that. Isaiah taught the same truth about God in Isaiah 59, where he says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." The psalmist's desire was to have a heart that was right with his God. With boldness, he's able to declare that God has heard his prayer. God has not turned away his prayer. He indeed heard the psalmist as he cried out to God in his distress. What a wonderful joy it is to know that when we call out to God in prayer, he hears us. Not only does he hear us, we also have the confidence that he does not turn his loving kindness away from us either. That word loving kindness can also be translated as steadfast love or mercy. It's a word that describes his covenant love, the covenant that cannot be broken. Yet another reason to praise God. He hears our prayers and he keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. And so we call out to him in prayer and we praise him for how he has answered prayer. I'm sure most of you have heard of Fanny Crosby, a great hymn writer. Though blinded in infancy, greeted friends and strangers alike with a cheerful, "God bless your dear soul." And according to her own statement, she never attempted to write a hymn without first kneeling in prayer. If this be true, she spent a considerable amount of time on her knees because she wrote no less than 8,000 songs. And so I think praying and writing songs was about all she had time to do. That's a lot of songs. She was often under pressure, though, to meet deadlines. It was under such circumstances in 1869 that she tried to write words for a tune composer W.H. Doan had sent her. But she couldn't write. Writer's block, you know, some of us have experienced that type of thing. Then she remembered she had forgotten her prayer. Rising from her knees, she dictated as fast as her assistant could write, words for the famous hymn, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross." But one day in 1874, she prayed for more material things. She had run short of money and needed $5. There was no time to draw on her publisher, so she simply prayed for the money. Her prayer ended. She was walking to and fro in her room, trying to get into the mood to be able to write yet another hymn. And someone called. Greeting the stranger with, "God bless you, dear soul," the two chatted briefly. In the parting handshake, the admirer left something in the hymn writer's hand. It's $5. Rising from a prayer of thanks, she wrote, "All the way, my Savior leads me." What a great reminder as we go to God in prayer, and then we can praise our great God as he answers those prayers. Do you praise God for answered prayer? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you do answer our prayers. Lord, we are so lacking
in the category of praise. But Lord, may we know that all the way you're leading us. Lord, may we truly share with those around us how great you have been, how you have answered our prayers, how you've come and helped us through those difficult times, and how you have brought us through the fire and refined us so that we can be more effective servants for you. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are so good all the time. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through your words. In Christ's name we pray.